reading. It's quite a long one. I'm reading from the New International Version. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 35. Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. It's approaching the time when he will be handed over and crucified. And he's got some important last-minute messages. I say last-minute. Some important messages that he wants to convey to his disciples. And as I've already indicated, the subject this morning is keep watch. The heading in my Bible is watchfulness, and it's talking about the time when Christ will return to this earth. And these are the words of Jesus, starting at verse 35 of Luke 12. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with a few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowds, When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you'll not get out until you've paid the last penny. Then on to verse 6 of chapter 13. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. They'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. as I say, not an easy passage to understand everything, all the messages that are contained in it. But I will do my best to explain that command to us. Keep watch, be watchful. Now, it feels like ages since we had a quiz, so I've got some things for you to identify. These were photographs taken yesterday after the annual fellowship meeting. So it wasn't the brightest of days, so perhaps they're not the clearest of photographs. But I wonder if any of you can identify. The first one, I think, is particularly difficult. It's one which has a family connection to me in a strange way, which I'll explain. Anyone tell me where this is and what it is? No. Yes. Yes. Yes, it's often referred to as the pillbox on St. George's Down. It's an observation post above the chalk pit just to the southeast of Newport. And my connection with that, I was going to say building, I suppose technically it is a building, it's very falling down. There's some modern supports holding the roof up now, and there's a safety gate stopping you from going inside it, like you used to be able to perhaps 5 years ago. Well, on the night of the 7th of May, 1945, that's where my father was. How do I know that? He was fire watching, keeping a watch out for fires over Newport, and it was VE evening, the day before victory in Europe was announced. Well, it had been announced. It was the day before the war in Europe ended. And my dad was up there when at midnight the church bells began to ring, St. Thomas's church bells, Carisbrook church bells, possibly even St. Thomas's single church bell, in celebration. Although the war wasn't over, the war in Europe was. And that's where my dad was. You can understand why, because the view from it, and this, I couldn't climb up inside, there's no stairs inside it anymore, but the view from it is something like that. A lovely view over Newport, and the down on the very left-hand edge of that photograph is Mount Joy, and of course there was another much bigger watchtower or lookout post on there. And indeed there was a network of them across the island, they were all within sight of each other. Although in the latter part of the war they were mainly used for fire watching over Newport, I think I'm right in saying that no incendiary bombs were dropped over Newport. There was a stick of, I think, 4 or 5 bombs dropped over Newport. My dad was injured in one of those explosions. But I don't believe incendiary bombs were actually dropped over Newport. I may be wrong. Please, if you know to the contrary, let me know. But they were keeping watch in case. And indeed, if there had been any German bombs dropped, they would have been in contact over a field telephone to get the local ARP warden to put the fire out, as opposed to just putting the light out. So that was... Yes, John?
My father was there as well.
Was he?
Yeah.
On the E-Day? Yeah. Oh, right. Right. I didn't know that. Thank you, John. But a lovely observation post, a place you could see, a place from which you could keep watch. Right, another one. This one might be more recognisable to you. Watch Bell Lane. Now, don't be fooled. There is a bell, you can just about see it, to the left of the arch at the end of that lane, at the northern end of the lane. That is not the watch bell. Malcolm Calvert, who owned Calvert's Hotel, put a clock up on the arch and put a bell beneath it. And his plan was to have the clock powered and have that bell chime during the day. It's a bit ironic because he complained about the town clock chiming in the Guildhall and had it turned off at night because it disturbed his guests. But originally the watch bell was actually on top of the town hall, on top of the guild hall. And before that it was in a small part on the roof of the previous town hall, which was on the site of the Guildhall. That bell, I've often wondered, what were they watching out for? Well, it was used to signal the curfew. Curfew means cover fire. The idea was that you covered the fires at, I think it was in the winter, 10 o'clock at night, and something like 11 o'clock at night in the summer. You covered the fire to stop the fire burning out of control and starting a fire which could destroy the whole of Newport. In fact, Newport had a rule that there were to be no thatched buildings in it. But it was also, I believe, going back to the days of, and this is long before my time, 1377, when the French invaded. In fact, it was French and Spanish, and burnt Newport to the ground. And I believe that in the town hall there was a man who kept watch and would ring the bell if he saw a fire or if he saw the enemy approaching. He had a good view up the River Medina and he had a good view up the High Street of Newport. So keeping watch for something bad. Right, another lane. How about that one? Recognise that, anyone? It's in cows. The clue's in the name. Watch. Watch House Lane. I'm disappointed that you weren't able to get that. Up there on the right is the Union Inn, and on the left is Watch House. So what were they keeping watch for there? Well, they were keeping watch for boats, smugglers, making sure that the taxes had been paid. That's where the customs and excise were based in Cowes, when it was little more than a village in what was then known as, not Northwood, but Newport Harbour, because Newport owned the River Medina right the way up to Cowes. So they were keeping watch from that house, though they couldn't have seen much from it, in my view, but probably there were fewer buildings around it at that stage, keeping watch over the River Medina. Keeping watch. And that's what that Bible passage is telling us to do. You would have picked up in it that there's a metaphor about Jesus coming back to claim his bride. You may remember the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, the ones where some of them let their oil burn out and weren't prepared when the groom came. This is slightly different, but I think it's helpful for us to know what a Jewish wedding ceremony was like in the first century. I hasten to add, this is a generalisation, but I researched it because I couldn't tie in the 10 virgins with the passage which I've just read to you. And I can now see why. The first part, the Shidduchim, this was in effect the betrothal. There'd be possibly a matchmaker involved, and the groom's parents would go to the bride's parents and say, we want our son to marry your daughter. What will be the dowry? What will be the bride price? What are the terms? And it would all be negotiated between the parents with no input from the people concerned, or I don't think any input from them. Those parties, that is, the parents, would agree the marriage, agree the price, and they would then draw up a document, their ketubah, which was in effect the written terms that they just agreed, and it was given to the bride to look after. She kept there. That was the first part of it. That was in effect the betrothal. They would then, in effect, complete when the bride-to-be and groom-to-be were told what had been arranged. It seems quite alien to us, doesn't it? We think of marriage for love, and that is a fairly modern development. Amongst the rich, marriages were for political reasons, for wealth reasons, to keep the wealth or maintain the wealth in the family, or for some other reason. It might have been for land. The idea of marriage for love didn't come into it. Bride was expected to learn to love her husband. And also, of course, this tended to be the marriage ceremonies of those who were well off. So we come to the next stage, which is the preparation. The groom would build a house, if necessary, and prepare it for his bride-to-be. That was the period of betrothal. There was no intimate relations between the bride and groom at this time, but the bride-to-be had the document, and in effect she was committed to the marriage, as say whether she wanted to or not. It was binding. And we then come to the actual marriage. The first part is that the bridegroom would arrive at the bride's house. In fact, he wouldn't get there. He would set out as the sunset, or in the first watch of the night. The Jewish night was divided into three watches. He would set out, and he would expect to be welcomed by the bride's party, which would be the bride and the maidens accompanying her, with torches to light the way. He never made it to the bride's house. She met him outside of it. She was glad to see him. And that's where the parable of the 10 virgins comes in. It's in that part of it. They would then go off together in procession to the rabbi, if they could, to the temple. And there would be the marriage ceremony, at which many people would be invited. They would make their promises to each other, and the rabbi would declare them as married. And the bride and groom would then leave, possibly after a meal, but they would then leave to have their first night together. That signified the start of 7 days of feasting. In a village or a small town, the whole town would probably be invited. The whole town would be there celebrating. The bride and groom were left alone, and they didn't have to be there. I'm envious. My wife and I were fortunate. We don't like big formal do's, but when we married, because of the tight timetable, we had to have the registrar here at Bethany, so they couldn't come till 12:30, and last hovercraft to take us to the mainland to catch the plane to take us to our honeymoon hotel meant, I think, we had to leave at 3:30. So we were only at the wedding reception for a comparatively short period of time. And that suited us. We loved all the people that were there, but we were so glad to be on our own. And in the same way, the bride and groom weren't at that week-long feast. They came on the first day of the feasting, basically to confirm that the marriage had been consummated, and they then departed, were left alone, the feasting took place, and they came back at the end, and there was much celebration. So, in the passage that I've just read you, where does that fit in? Well, it fits in one of two places. It either fits in when the groom and bride go back home on their first night together, or it's when they come back after the feasting. It's a little bit ambiguous, whichever it is. But the important thing is, it was a time of huge celebration. The servants would have been celebrating. They were now no longer unemployed or in the service of the father and mother of the groom. They were now in the service of the groom. A new family was going to start. A new household was starting. There was going to be a lot of celebration. And from the passage I read to you, I believe there are five B's. The first is be eager. Notice the enthusiasm with which we should wait for the Lord. We should be eager for the Lord's return. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, am I eager for the Lord's return? I'm in fear of it, in a way. But why am I frightened? My salvation's assured. I will not be some of those who are condemned to the fiery pit. I will be with the Lord. That should be a great encouragement to me, a time of great rejoicing. It will be very hard for those who don't know the Lord, and that perhaps will cause some sadness. But there would be great rejoicing because the Lord has come back for his people. Great celebration. You'll notice with the three photographs I gave you, there was no question of celebration except that my dad was there hearing the bells ringing out over Newport. Celebration of the end of the war in Europe. But we've got to look forward to a huge celebration. Just like the servants were looking forward to the celebration of the new household. The celebration of the bride and groom. The celebration of the marriage. The celebration of a fresh start. And it's no wonder that in the Bible, this metaphor of a wedding, of Christ returning for his bride, is there. Because it is going to be a new relationship with Jesus. A new relationship with God. It's going to be a perfect relationship. No longer one of us on earth as humans, but in a way that we can't understand, us being in heaven, the dead being raised. And if I die before the Lord returns, then I too will be raised, and so will you, if you know the Lord as your own Saviour. So we should be eager for the return of the Lord. We should be looking forward to it. The second one, and I put on my scout hat here, be prepared. Motto of the scouts, using the initials of Baden-Powell, or Baden-Powell, as it should be pronounced, who founded the scouting movement. But we should be prepared for the return of the Lord. You'll notice that in the passage I read, there were quite a few criticisms of the servants if they weren't ready. If they gave up waiting. We should be prepared. Am I ready for the return of Christ? Am I ready to die? Am I ready to go to heaven? I'm terrible at preparation. I told you this before, that you know, I used to be one of those last-minute Christmas shoppers on Christmas Eve, running around frantically trying to buy presents. I don't know why, but Christmas seems to catch me unawares every year. Wouldn't it be a good idea for the same date every year? Of course it is, but somehow I always leave the preparations to the last minute. Well, we as Christians must not do that. I've not read the story myself, but I believe my wife had the misfortune, she would describe it, as studying the book Brighton Rock for O-level English, the predecessor of the GCSEs. And I understand in it that the villain, as it were, had it in mind that he could always, he was brought up in the Catholic faith, I believe, he could always say sorry before he died, make everything right with God. And of course he died a very sudden death and didn't have the chance to do that. We should be prepared. We should be ready to meet the Lord. My gosh, there's so many things in my life that are wrong that I want to put right. So many things I want to do. I shouldn't delay. I should get on and do them now. And I realise that I'm a little bit hypocritical there. But I have got to get things moving. I've got to get moving. We should be fully prepared for the return of Christ. Are you? We should be faithful. And I could put there, be patient. It's been 2,000 years, almost, since Jesus said he was coming back. How much longer have we got to wait? Well, the passage refers to, it might be the second or third watch of the night. The wedding, as I say, usually took place in the first watch of the night. For us, we don't know how long those watches are. But we've got to be patient. We can rely on God. We know it's going to happen. Every promise Jesus made came true. He promised he would return. He is going to return. It might not be in my physical lifetime, but it will be my spiritual one. But we have to remain faithful all the while for that. You have noticed the passage which referred to the unfaithful servant, the one who didn't stay alert. I'm just turning it up. It's at verse 45. But suppose the servant says to himself, "My master is taking a long time in coming, And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. That's going to be a terrible punishment for that servant on the day. We mustn't give up. It may be testing our patience. You may be sat there, as I've sat before, thinking, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, it'll be sometime in the future. Well, yes, it is sometime in the future, but we don't know when. I'm going to read a passage from Mark chapter 14. This is sort of a parallel passage to the one I've already read. I didn't write it. This is a parallel passage. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Again, the words of Jesus. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. That's a good summary of the passage. Are we guilty of not bothering to keep watch? Not watching out for the signs? Are we letting our guard down? Are we becoming complacent? It's very easy to do that as Christians, I think. We so often take God's mercy to us, God's grace to us, for granted. We assume that things are going to go well. We assume that things are going to be smooth. And then something happens in our lives and suddenly life becomes difficult. Are we sleeping when that happens? Are we awoken with a rude awakening? Because on the day the Lord returns, I think many Christians are going to be caught napping. And I think that's a very appropriate phrase to use. We should be ready for him. Keep watch. Be reconciled. It's important, I think, just to emphasise the very foundation of our faith. And that is that we are forgiven. We are reconciled with God because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. It's like him serving a term of imprisonment for me. He paid my penalty. And because of that, I'm reconciled to God. So if you're not fully reconciled with God, examine yourself. What do you need to do about it? Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Come to him fully, and you will be saved. And finally, and this is the passage in the next chapter about the fig tree, be fruitful. I think it's right that when these readings were given for today's subject, that verse was taken out of order, or those verses, sorry, were taken out of order and added to today's talk. Be fruitful. The fig tree, which hasn't borne fruit for 2 years, is it productive? Is it doing anything? It's interesting, I was doing some research in preparation for this. Apparently it is believed that the cultivation of figs happened 3,800 BC, roughly. A very long time ago. And it was the first agriculture. Before wheat, before vines, it seems to be the first agriculture was the fig tree. Cultivated, used for its fruit. But what is it worth if it doesn't bear fruit? It's valueless. And the plea here, the plea from the caretaker of the vineyard is give it another chance. 2 years without fruit. Let me give special attention to it. Let me dig round it, fertilise it, take care of it. And if it doesn't fruit that next year, then we know it's wasted. Get rid of it. kill it, uproot it. I've got the feeling that's a warning to us that the time is close, that we've had perhaps the 2 years and the third year is coming, the time of reckoning, the time of judgment. So that's the reason why I believe that parable was added to today's talk, because it fits in with the rest of this. We know that when Jesus returns, we are going to be judged. And the great thing is, all our sins, the judgment has already taken place. The punishment has already taken place. And that's on the cross at Calvary,